of our sermon this afternoon, The Church Set Apart for Unity and Service. So, congregation of our Lord and Saviour, this evening we've said again, as we've said many times before, the words of the Apostles' Creed, a good summary of what we believe, a helpful pattern of sound words, and we're going to look today at three words in particular: the word holy, the word Catholic, and the word church. We say in that creed, I believe a holy Catholic Church. We're going to look at what that means as the Catechism draws out for us under three headings this evening. The first, the Church walks worthy in the Lord. Paul's writing here to those believers in Ephesus. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, he writes, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here, walk, referring not to a physical walking, but to a pattern of life. He's speaking to the church and urging them to walk in a way which is worthy, which is suitable, which is fitting for those who are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his disciples. Now, Ephesus and the Ephesus region in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, was very multicultural. It was very multi-religious. It was a commercial center, and there were many, many different kinds of lifestyles that were deemed by the society to be acceptable. In today's terms, it would very accurately have been described as an LGBTI kind of society. Many 21st century Kiwis would feel very much at home there. And in Paul's letter, what he's saying to the believers, to the churches, don't go with the cultural flow around you. Instead, there is for you a particular lifestyle which is distinct and in line with your calling in Christ. The church is to be visibly different from the world around her. As the body of Christ, we are to, as it were, dance to a different tune. When we confess those words, I believe a holy Catholic Church, we're saying two things with the word holy. Firstly, we're expressing the truth that God has called the church holy. He's told her she is holy. He's made her holy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, picking up on the language of Exodus. The church has been declared to be holy by God. She is set apart by him as Christ's body, and that's a work of God's sovereign grace. But secondly, the word holy also means that we are called to live in this particular and distinct way. We are called to live holy lives, lives which are consistent with our calling. 1 Peter 1:15, for example, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the Ephesian believers were called to live holy lives, and the problem was they weren't, at least not entirely. I mean, imagine for a moment if everybody could listen to all of your phone calls, read all your texts and emails, view all your Snapchats and what you put on Facebook. I guess they can do that anyway. Review all the websites you visit, eavesdrop into all of your conversations, listen to the music you listen to, watch the television shows you watch. Would we see, as we reviewed each other's lives, that we were always walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called? I don't think so. The only way to walk worthy of that calling is to follow Jesus and to dance to that tune of his, as it were. And he will tell us, and does tell us from his word, there is no one righteous, not even one. Jesus' word will tell you that God declares you to be holy because of his perfect holiness, and that the true righteousness of Christ has been credited to you as though it were your own. But he will also tell you from his word that you can and you must grow in holiness. We're going to touch on that at the Cultivate Conference. There is no other way to live the Christian life than to grow in holiness. And there is no holiness apart from the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, only attempts to try and be a good person. There is no holiness apart from Christ, only some kind of moralism. There is no holiness apart from the grace of God, only a debilitating, depressing guilt. So what exactly does holiness look like in the life of the church? Well, Paul gives us some pointers here in verse 2. He says, be completely humble, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Practical holiness then can be seen most clearly, or very clearly, in the style and type of our relationships with one another. Humility, the very opposite of pride. When the church exhibits relationships between her members which are those of a humble mind, with regard to one another, where we regard each other as more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3, then we are exercising ourselves in holiness, a gentleness, an absence of anger, a kind courtesy, not demanding our rights, but being gentle with one another. Patience, a long suffering, not being quick to react to others. And a tolerance, that's a word that's been hijacked in our modern world. I don't mean a political correctness, but a forbearance, a willingness to patiently endure. These are some aspects of the holiness to which the church is called. And when the world sees a community which is humble and gentle and patient and forbearing, they see something of the work of Christ in her midst. So a good question for me to ask in the light of this is, am I striving for holiness? And for you to ask also, do you desire to walk worthy of your calling? Do I desire to walk worthy of mine? But that is part of what I confess when I say that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Does my life line up with my confession? Good question to ask ourselves. Secondly, the church is united in one faith. And so, as I touched on earlier, one of the words in the Apostles' Creed that is probably one of the most confusing ones is that word Catholic. I think immediately almost everybody's minds go to the Roman Catholic Church. Those words are so connected to each other in history. We're not confessing some kind of organization based in Rome and headed up by a pope when we say, I believe a holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic, of course, means universal or encompassing the whole. And there are three aspects to the Catholicity, to the universal nature of the church. And the first is that it is universal in its geography. It is global. The church is gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation all over the earth. We see in this a wonderful fulfillment of that promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Now, it's rare in the West, in most churches, that you actually see that visibly. But in this church at this time, we do. We see a church which is very much multicultural, very much a church representative of the global spread of the gospel. The Catechism expresses it this way, out of the entire human race. Secondly, the church is universal or Catholic in time. It spans the ages. It spans the ages from the formation of the church, really going right back to Adam and Eve when they were in relationship with God. Certainly going back to the Old Testament Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, and then moving forward to the New Testament times. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, and the Hebrew word for congregation, both have that meaning, to call. God calls his people to gather together. So the Heidelberg Catechism expresses that universal nature through time with the expression from the beginning of the world. So the church existed long before 1953, when this local church was instituted, long before Pentecost and even before Mount Sinai. So in space, in time, and it is also Catholic or universal in truth or doctrine. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ only listens to the voice of the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, as Jesus said. And so Paul writes to the churches in Ephesus, or church in Ephesus, about this Catholicity of truth, and says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The world will say, there are many truths. It's true for you, this is true for me. We know there is only one truth, because there is only one Lord. And the true church is Catholic, is universal in its proclamation of that truth. We agree as a church that the Bible is the only rule for faith and life. We believe that it's our foundation. We believe that our common faith is grounded entirely in God's revelation, sola scriptura, as the reformers would say. A sola fide, by faith alone we are saved, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and all for the glory of God alone. Now, sometimes people in our churches use the phrase the reformed faith. I've heard people here use that phrase. And we understand what we mean, because the faith we confess is the faith of the Bible. It's the Catholic faith. It's the true faith. It's the universal faith of all those who proclaim the faith of the Bible. But when other people hear us say the phrase reformed faith, you know what they think? They think we're saying, well, we're exclusive. We're the only true church. So it's not always a very helpful phrase to use, I've found. In fact, I refrain from using it outside our circles, and sometimes even within, because I don't want to give that impression. Now, there are some people here and in our churches who've grown up in the church and think, well, really, the Reformed Church is just like any other church. There's not that much difference. Maybe a little bit of a difference in our worship styles and our history. I would say to you, or to others who may think like that, let's not discard the treasure of our heritage. If you search the scriptures carefully, you'll find that the faith that we profess here in this church and in our churches is the true faith of the Bible. It's to be treasured, as many of us do. Beware of the winds of doctrine that blow around the church and churches. Paul speaks here of the practical unity of our being called together. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're to strive for this union together in the truth. Strive to be of one mind. And that's an ongoing work for us in the church and churches. When we have events that occur in the local church that can be disturbing, changes in a minister, changes in serving office bearers, new families arriving, new challenges arriving from church ministries, new requirements for a unifying vision for the church. In all of these things, when we hold to the truth of the scripture, we understand what the scripture means, and we are strengthened to continue to strive for unity. Unity as a church, that's part of our Catholicity, part of our universal aspect of being the church together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at holy, we've looked at Catholic, and now we look at the word church. The church serves together is our third point. When God made that covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, he really created a human community, the church. And so when we confess Holy Catholic Church, we speak of this gathering of individuals who are called together in one body. Each member of the church has a vital and specific part to play according to the gifts that the Lord has given. And that's what Paul says when he quotes in Ephesians 4 from Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It's a picture from the victories of Old Testament times, when the king would come into the city, and behind him would be the captives, and behind him would be all the tribute that he plundered from the enemy, and that would be distributed to the citizens of his city or his nation as the conquering king. And so, applied to Christ's victory on the cross, Christ then dishes out these gifts to the church that he has won through his victory on the cross. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The Lord has so decreed that he would build his church through the agency, through the means of those he has gifted into the service of the church. Now, sometimes people think that the minister, maybe the elders and the deacons, are really the main people in the church who are involved in works of ministry. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ordained ministers are there to be equipping the saints for works of service. The work of building up the body of Christ is the work of all of the members of the church, who are to speak the truth of God's word to one another in love, that the church may grow up and to be like Christ, her head. No member in the church is to have no service to perform. The Bible is clear that Christ gives gifts to all people, and those gifts are to be exercised. Some of you may recall when we had James Hislop here last summer as a summer vicariate time, he led a series of studies through the book by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne entitled The Trellis and the Vine. If you look on the back of the church bulletin when you go home after the service, you'll see a roster, and on that roster there are creche, greeters, coffee, tea, sound desk and music, and those are important works of service in this church. However, they all relate to what Marshall and Payne refer to as trellis work in their book. And there's certainly a need for an established church to have and maintain structures like committees and programs and activities and such like. We've been blessed with this new facility, and it requires a certain degree of maintenance to keep moving forward. It's a certain amount of trellis work, if you would say it that way. There are keys, there are insurance policies, power, security, cleaning, rosters, all to be looked after. And that's necessary because if we're going to have a facility like this church building, it's a piece of trellis. It's a very large piece of trellis, but it's there to support and undergird the work of the gospel, which is, in the words of Marshall and Payne, vine work. If you just have the trellis and no vine, you have no fruit. There's no point. The trellis is there to support the vine, so the vine produces fruit. Vine work is the making of disciples. Vine work is the making of disciples. It's leading people to and in the Lord Jesus Christ and modeling for them what it looks like. There's a lot of vine work taking place in the church at this time. I'm very thankful for that. You could encapsulate what vine work is with our mission statement: to make and equip disciples of Jesus our Savior who joyfully serve and glorify God. Now, Marshall and Payne very helpfully in their book speak about how trellis work, that's the structural work of the church, tends to take over from vine work, that's the disciple making part of the work of the church. And I want to quote from what they say. Perhaps, they say, it is because trellis work, so think committees and rosters and that kind of thing, trellis work is easier and less personally threatening vine work, making disciples, is personal and requires much prayer. It requires us to depend on God and to open our mouths to speak God's word in some way to another person. By nature, sinful nature that is, we shy away from this. What would you rather do? Go to a church working bee and sweep up some leaves, or share the gospel with your neighbor over the back fence? I'm not asking you to respond, just asking you to think about it. I think most of us would probably like to sweep up the leaves. That'd be our initial thought. What's easier, to have a business meeting as part of the committee of management about the state of the car park, for example, or to have a difficult personal meeting where you rebuke a friend from the scripture? Trellis work is often more impressive than vine work. You can see the results. You can see a set of minutes. You can see a building. You can see a program that's been followed. Vine work is often not so visible. Paul writes about the church building itself up in love. Surely he's talking there about the vine and not the trellis. Our ultimate goal is not building impressive looking trellis, but being used of the Lord to produce fruit for his kingdom. Now, this is taking place in the congregation at this time. You see it, I know it's there, and I'm very thankful for it. That's what Jesus spoke about in John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we are part of the Holy Catholic Church, called to be holy and to live holy lives, called to be united together in the truth, and called to serve Christ together. Yes, most certainly by working on the trellis, the supporting structures of the church, but also, and I would say to you more importantly, working on the vine, so that God will be pleased to continue to produce much fruit among us as he is. This is the Holy Catholic Church, and she is beautiful because she is God's work. Amen.